He's a guy who has a TV show, and what's that? Yeah, he's the dog whisperer guy, exactly, Sylvia. And he's well known if you love dogs, but he responds to all kinds of emails and questions about dogs. And so here's one letter that some guy named Joseph, wrote to Caesar about his dog. Goes like this: Dear Caesar, I have a border collie, an Australian shepherd mix, and she loves to play fetch. But lately, my dog has become obsessive with chasing shadows. She will stand in the backyard and stare at the shadows all day and chase the shadows. Even when we bring her inside, she will find a shadow on the wall and bark at it and chase it forever, nonstop. She's getting so obsessive with chasing shadows that we really have to try to get her attention. What should I do? I hate to see my dog like this. It makes me very sad. Will you help me? Thanks, Jared. And so Caesar Milan gets all kinds of these requests of trying to help their dog. Now, Caesar Milan replied to Jared, and he provided him with all kinds of dog advice that I will not elaborate on here. But I took note of one thing that he did say to Jared. He said this: Your dog sees the shadow as something she has to have. And in this case, she can never really get at it. So she just keeps trying. She can never really get at it, but she keeps trying. Well, this reminds me of a verse in our passage this morning, Colossians 2:17. It says, These are a shadow of things that were to come. But the reality, however, is found in Christ. You know, shadows are exactly that, right? Shadows are shadows. They aren't the real thing. It doesn't matter how much shadow chasing we do, they will never really satisfy us because they aren't the real thing. And so here in Colossians chapter 2, Paul is referring to spiritual kind of religious shadows. So are we kind of like Jared's dog who chase after shadows, but we keep chasing it, but there's really nothing there, but we still keep chasing it anyway? You know, if we are deluded, we will keep going back to shadows, because we think it has something to offer us. But if we're honest, it really doesn't cause us any spiritual growth. It's kind of like a spiritual treadmill. You can run on it and run on it and run on it, and you're going basically around and around, going nowhere and getting nothing out of it. You know, in our physical universe, you know that as the rays of the sun hit a physical object, okay, the object blocks the sun, and it creates a shadow. The rays hit the object and creating a shadow behind it. Now, the shadow looks like the object in its form and its shape, but it isn't the object. But if you follow the shadow back to the source, you will discover the real thing, whatever that real thing might be. So that's kind of what Paul is trying to teach us here. He says, don't let people feed you shadows. And for goodness sakes, don't be tempted to live in those shadows because they offer you nothing. They offer you nothing. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the gruesome death of Jesus on the Roman cross. And Jesus did two things for us. First, he forgave us our sins by becoming the atoning sacrifice for all of our sins. The burden is lifted. God wants us to be alive in himself. And secondly, through his sacrificial death, even though it looked like a victory for the evil one, God in fact was victorious over sin, evil, and Satan. And so Jesus reigns supreme and is superior over everything. And as we've been saying in the book of Colossians, Jesus is our everything. And this is the reason why. But then Paul says in verse 16, Sorry. Let no one pass judgment on you. Paul's saying, if Jesus really died for your sins by his own gruesome death, and if he really defeated the rulers and authorities, don't let people pass judgment on you regarding food and drink and regarding the festival, the moon, new moon, or the Sabbath. Now, these are religious issues that are a bit foreign to us, okay? So when we read these verses, we go, what? What's he talking about here? But really what Paul is talking about is the issue of one's spirituality. What does make someone spiritually mature? What causes someone to grow? What causes someone to grow in relationship to Jesus' death and resurrection? False teachers, we think, came from the local synagogue, perhaps, the neighboring Jewish synagogue, and they were trying to convince the Colossian church that their form of spiritual growth was inadequate. They were passing judgment on them. But Paul is this wise, mature spiritual father who doesn't even live in the same town as them, but sends them this letter, this pastoral letter. And through this letter, he says, wait a minute, my friends. I hear about this weird teaching coming from your town. But what they're teaching you is just shadows. Just shadows. Their reasoning, their practices may look religious. It might look spiritual. It may look like it's godlike, but it's all shadows. Maybe by looking at these shadows, we might recognize shadows of our own. Okay? So let's look at a few of these shadows that Paul talks about. First of all, he talks about food and drink. This refers to the Jewish diet. The Colossian Christians, Paul says, should not let these people pass judgment on them when it comes to food and drink. Another term we use is the kosher Jewish diet, right? What is kosher food to them? While the Old Testament law prohibited eating certain kinds of food, what they called unclean food, and permitted food that was deemed clean. Now, we're not going to go through this rash list of things here. It's much too complicated, but you can find these things in Leviticus chapter 11, 1 to 47. But we have to understand that these food laws of the Old Testament there were there to create within the nation of Israel a sense of the awareness of both God's holiness and their own sinfulness. And by understanding their own sinfulness, they will understand that there is a great barrier. That is the great barrier between them and God. It disfellowships them. Their own sin disfellowships them from God. The consummation of food, even though it was used in this way in kind of an object lesson, however, even if it was unclean, couldn't really make you spiritually unclean. Okay? It really couldn't. The issue was always the human heart. But the religious food rules became more important than the issues of one's heart. Okay? The false teachers came along and said to these Colossian Christians, you know what? You need to be on our diet. You know, I hate diets. I've been skinny most of my life, so I haven't worried about diets for most of my life. Until recently, I've been more concerned about diets, but we're not talking about Weight Watchers this morning, okay? Not that kind of diet. The false teachers said, don't you understand that the spirituality of mature people should eat the right food? I mean, it really sounded spiritual, but it really wasn't. Paul said to the Colossians, don't let them judge you in this way. Now, why not? Because the Old Testament dietary laws were just a shadow. It was a diet, a daily reminder of their sin and of God's holiness. and the great separation between the two. So in a massive and profound encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees, Jesus explained to them that unclean food isn't what contaminates you spiritually. See, the Pharisees were complaining about the disciples because they didn't wash their hands. Okay, this is another ceremony thing, a ceremony issue that they were, it was troubling them. He said, from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, and the list goes on. He says, all these evil things come from within you, and this is what defiles the man's heart. It's a heart issue, Jesus is saying. And then in Mark chapter 7 and 17, it says that by saying this, Jesus actually declared all foods clean. It's one of those profound little lines in the book of Mark. You go, whoa. And of course, this issue is debated in Acts and resolved by the church, but it was a rough, rough, tough issue. It made all the Old Testament dietary laws irrelevant to one's spirituality. Jesus was able to say this because he is, in fact, the real thing. The food laws actually were pointing to their need of Jesus. Only Jesus could deal with the real issues of the human heart. That made religious diets completely irrelevant. They were just shadows. The food laws pointed to Jesus as God in human flesh who died in our place, giving to us the free gift of forgiveness. That is what changes lives. That is true spirituality. When we recognize our need because of our sin and recognize our need for Jesus and life in him. Let's go to the next one. Very simply, the next one was Jewish days. This comes from verse 16b. So he continues to say, do not let those guys judge you for food and drink, but he continues, or with regard to the festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. Another verse that says a little bit more is found in 1 Chronicles chapter 23. It goes like this. And they were to stand every morning thanking and praising God, and likewise in the evening, and whenever burnt offerings were offered to the Lord on Sabbaths, new moons, and feast days, according to the number required them, regularly before the Lord. Now these were, instructions that came from the Lord for certain. It's a good summary, actually, of the kind of religious festivals that the Jewish nation practiced. First of all, there were annual events, and that was the feasts, okay? So these were things that happened once a year. For example, Passover was an annual feast event. Monthly is probably more foreign to us, but these were the new moons. So the first day of the month, they have the new moon celebrations and sacrifices. And weekly, of course, is the Sabbath and their celebrations, which all of these three things, whether it's annual, monthly, weekly, included some kind of sacrifice or offering, okay? The false teachers were advocating the observance of all these special days of the Jewish calendar to these Gentile Christians in Colossae. So like the food laws, these religious practices were very deeply embedded in the emotional, spiritual psyche of the Jewish people. It was just part of their fabric, part of who they were. So much so that they tried to convince their Christian neighbors that their form of religious and spiritual devotion and piety should be something that they should take up too. So we're not sure how they said it or how it came about, but they put a spin on it and says, you know what? This is true spirituality. You need to practice these things. You know, there is something tempting about certain, maybe if you use the word spiritual instead of religious, people kind of pay attention. This is a spiritual exercise that I think you should do. You should touch it. You should feel it. You should smell it. Because all these festivals were so much that way. It was visual, involved food and lights. It was this tangible stuff you could touch, mystical. It's actually very tempting. Very tempting. But to Paul, these Jewish days are now irrelevant, he says, to one's spiritual growth. It's irrelevant. They were just shadows that pointed them to a fulfillment, something greater, a greater hope. And so, for example, we understand the Passover festival probably the best, but we don't need a Passover lamb. We don't need a Passover festival. We don't need the sacrifices that come along with it because, why? Because Jesus is the Lamb of God, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He died as a sacrifice for our sins, the final atonement, once for all. And Jesus was not simply another man. You know, there's a lot of men that died on the cross. You know that? Jesus was not just another man. He was God in human flesh. So the shadow trace forwards takes you to the source who is Jesus. He is the solid object. He is the true substance. He is the reality. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the King who gave his life for his people. Since the Jewish laws look forward to Jesus as the true King, the anointed one, the real Messiah, these old festivals, the celebrations and sacrifices that came along, we're simply not needed anymore. They're just shadows. The real object of our worship is Jesus, knowing what he did for us. Now, I know most of us aren't on Jewish diets, and we're not celebrating Jewish days. Most of us are probably unfamiliar with most of them, okay? So my question is, as I was scratching my head, well, is there a message for us, the church? Well, I think there is. In our spiritual practices and church activities, don't lose sight of Jesus, okay? At the heart of our concern is real spiritual change, being alive in Jesus Christ. What I'm trying to say, it is possible to do religious things and take your eyes off of Jesus, right? It's possible to do a whole lot of good and it not be about Jesus. Now, back in Jesus' day, of course, the Pharisees are these prime examples. And, well, you know what? We're kind of more like them than we'd like to admit. The Pharisees, they were religious. They tithed faithfully. They fasted. They studied their Bibles. But they missed Jesus altogether. And they were unchanged. Unchanged. They were evil inside. But when we look at the cross of Christ, we see the gravity of our sin. But we also see Jesus' incredible love for us in spite of our sin. We see his forgiveness. We see the gift of life. We see his personal presence and the gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus is the one that changes us. That's why we can't lose focus of Jesus. Jesus is the one who can bring real change to you and to me. So keep up the good work. In other words, but be focused on Jesus. Let him be the one who changes your life. A lot of religious stuff just gets you drained. We need Jesus. Well, one more shadow. This one's really strange. Asceticism in the worship of angels. He says this in verse 18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person also goes into great detail about what they have seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind." Now, this practice was, I don't believe, the direct worship of angels. Jews were monotheistic, so they're not going to advocate you go worship angels directly. They worship God, okay? But probably a certain kind of experience in worship that was angel-like, that was something they were trying to advocate. The enthusiasm of this practice probably came from the way they believed angels conducted their heavenly worship, in a sense, as the ideal form of worship. Perhaps they had in mind something like, you know, you're probably familiar with Isaiah's vision, right? Isaiah's vision, holy, 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 and the angels worshiping God. Or perhaps like some of the references made in Revelation. Maybe they had an idea of that kind of vision and sought to mimic this kind of angelic worship. So you throw in serious, heavy-duty fasting, asceticism of some kind, and then visions, probably because they're practically fainting from lack of food. I don't know. Just threw that in there. They come to believe that this form of worship was really supernatural, real worship, because it seemed superior, more ecstatic, more experiential, because after all, we're doing worship in the company of angels, and they know how to do it. Don't you think? But to Paul, this form of worship was false humility. It looked spiritual, but the practice actually led to spiritual arrogance, Paul continues to say. So he uses this word here, this phrase, they go into detail about what they have seen. They are puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. Wow. He's saying, you know what? What I see here from these people is the opposite of what they say. It's unspiritual. They're actually bragging. They're puffed up. They're arrogant about their experience. Sometimes we call it spiritual pride. I mean, that's a real oxymoron, but kind of like what it was. You know, it's really hard to argue with people about their own personal ecstatic experience. I find it hard to argue with people like that, right? Because it's their own. You know, and you hear their, you know, their beautiful experience, and kind of makes, you know, my worship experience seem dull and boring. So I think, well, maybe they have something good to say. And, you know, you get these weird feelings. But their worship experience became top dog, not their worship of God. Worship experience became more important than God himself. It looked spiritual, it looked inviting, but in fact, they weren't worshiping God at all. They were just bragging about this ecstatic experience, and they thought it was doing something for them. But in fact, they were becoming arrogant and more arrogant. So again, I scratch my head and ask myself, is there a contemporary application for us? Should I tell you stop worshiping with the angels? I doubt if you do that. Well, I think there is. I think there are some modern parallels here, or applications. I think that the church is sometimes guilty of worshiping the worship experience because we're so good at it. We got all the tools and the technology to do it, really. You know, I'm not anti-technology, okay? I'm not anti-lights. I'm not anti-band. Just don't misunderstand me, okay? Some people might want to use what I say and say all that. I'm not all that. It's not about me, though. We look for the holy highs. We look for the holy, for the, you know, emotional rush, almost like watching a football game. We want to pump up the emotions, and the better we feel after, then the better church was. But then what often follows is spiritual arrogance. Maybe we hear something like this. My worship experience is greater in my church than that church. Our music is better. Somehow we twang the guitars just a little better. I don't know. Our lighting is cool. Our PowerPoint display is nicer. We do okay. So, question, is worship about worship experience, emotional, feel-good sound bites, or is it about Jesus, our King? Of course, you understand, I'm not saying that emotions don't matter and let's just sing in a flat key and not smile and keep our hands down. You know, I'm not. You understand what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying that. I'm not advocating that at all. But if it's simply about the worship experience and we become proud and boastful and unchanged, then maybe something's wrong. Maybe we've left Jesus out. Paul has an evaluation about what he's seen and heard. He says in verse 19, these people have lost their connection with the head. That's not a very pretty sight. Have you seen any headless anything? Not very pretty. The head is Jesus, the main thing, the reality, the object. But he doesn't exist in the world. Jesus is the King, and he wants your worship. And when we stay connected to Jesus, he is the one that causes the growth. And we as his people, as we gather to worship, are simply responding to his grace and his love and humility. And we're reminded week after week about the cross, his grace being renewed day by day. We should actually be growing more humble. Humbled by the grace of God. We don't grow through the latest spiritual fad or the latest spiritual experiment or experience. Rather, we grow when we commune with Jesus, because Jesus is our everything. I might have told you this story sometime back, but before the summer we moved here up to northern Alberta, I worked in construction, and I happened to work with a couple guys for a little while, And they attended the Spanish church in town. So that was kind of cool. And I was their foreman. But they tell me that they were instrumentalists, you know, on their worship team at church. However they do it. But as I got to know them, I had this really strange feeling with them because they started joking about their sexual exploits on the weekend. They had degrading things to say about the opposite sex. And finally, I had to talk to one of the fellows and says, "So let me get this straight. You play your guitar and lead the church in worship on Sunday, and then you do this kind of stuff on the other days of the week?" Of course, he was stunned. He didn't know what to say to me. In other words, something is wrong with this picture. Something is really wrong with this picture. No transformation. And yet you can howl on Sunday. How can God be pleased with that kind of worship? You see, we grow not through external experiences, but ultimately through communing with God. You know, we're a culture that lives on high stimulation, high visual stimulation. And we've gotten so used to it that we expect it. But Paul is saying, look, real growth, real transformation is personal. It's about Jesus. It's about worshiping Him. It's about communing with Him. It's about the Holy Spirit of God living in you as you surrender to Him, as you yield to Him, as you obey Him. He's the one that causes you to grow. Back a few verses in the same chapter of Colossians, it says, "Continue to live your lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." According to Paul, the focus needs to be on Jesus. We surrender our hearts to Him in repentance when necessary, and we will surrender to Him. Then what follows is this glorious experience of thanksgiving. But it's all in response to Him. You see, that's the true trajectory of worship. You understand what I mean? The trajectory of worship is really comes from heaven down to us, and we're responding to what God gives us. Not what we try to emotionally work up ourselves. We respond to Jesus. This is what it's all about here. I root myself in Him, causing me to be grateful and thankful because now I see the work of God in my life and other people's lives. That is the right trajectory of worship. Well, let me tell you a story as we close. That's a story by Paul Tripp. He's an author of a lot of family books, parenting books. And they're talking about their son when he was young. So these are his words. He says, "You know, I gave birth to a son." He must mean his wife. Yeah, quite certain. "Who doesn't understand gifts. My wife and I would go out and when he was a little guy to buy him what we thought was just a perfect gift. So he would tear open the gift and he'd end up playing with the box and it drove us crazy. So we decided one Christmas that we're going to buy him the most incredible gift of all that he would not able to resist playing with. And so we shopped and we found the gift and we were so excited. This was it. We were more excited that Christmas morning because when the gift would came out under the tree, and he unwrapped it. He was so excited, more excited than he had been before. He ripped it up, and he actually was playing with his new gift, his toy. And so Paul Tripp says, I had this feeling of victory. I went into the kitchen to get something to drink, was there for only a few minutes, turned around, came, and there he was, sitting in the box. And the gift was somewhere else. I couldn't believe it, Paul says. You see, chasing shadows is like sitting in a cardboard box because you're leaving the real gift behind, right? Chasing shadows, playing with cardboard boxes. You know, if you're one of God's children, you have been given the most incredible, awesome gift of all. It is the gift of Jesus and the grace that he has given to you. But our question is, of course, why do we play with the box and not Jesus? Why are we content to play in the shadows? And add the other illustration here, in a cardboard box. So Paul leaves us basically with a summary at the end. There's a lot here, and I can't unpack it all, but let me read it to you. He says, since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, if you were here last week, I talked about the IOU document. You remember IOU document? The IOU document is a document that condemned us because we fell short of God's commands. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, that condemning IOU document was pinned to the cross with Jesus. All our debt of sin was forgiven. Then Paul reminds us of the second thing that the cross accomplished. He says, when we died with Christ, he also died. We also died to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. On the cross, Jesus defeated sin and evil and Satan. And then he says, why as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Why would you play with the cardboard box in its shadows when in Christ you have died to sin and Satan has been defeated? So Paul provides some of these examples of these rules, probably what we've heard right out of the lips of the false teachers. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These refer back probably to those Jewish spiritual food laws, etc., of the Old Testament, and probably their own added to it. But these, he says, are just merely human commands. These, in other words, have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus. They are just shadows. Then he refers back to the ecstatic worship experience, and he calls it self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body. But whatever experience they had, he says, they have no value because they couldn't deal at all with sensual indulgence. They can't deal with anything. And so Paul lumps all of this together and says, these are elemental spiritual forces of the world. Jesus died and defeated those things. Human rules destroy spirituality. That's why we got to keep our focus on Jesus. Real spiritual formation, real spiritual growth comes through our communing with Christ. Don't chase shadows. Stop playing in the cardboard box. Go to the real object of our faith, and that is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us to identify maybe subtle shadows in our life. Shadows that really can't do us any good. They're false. Reveal them to us, Lord. May we repent of them and turn to you and surrender. In your name we pray.